We've really nailed down what it means to be saved by grace. Remember, we talked about that question from Job, chapter 25, verse 4, when Job asked that crucial, important question. And he said, how can a man be right with God? We ask that question too. I think every person asks that question in their heart. How can I be right with God? How can I get right with God? That's the biggest question there is, the question of the soul, and it's important to know the answer. There is a final exam one day, and that's the only question on it. Thank God it's an open book test, and we have the answers right here. We're justified or made right by God's grace when we believe in Jesus. It's not by works, but by faith. And that's what we've been nailing down here in Romans chapter 3. And 4. We read in Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from deeds. Chapter 4, verse 5 says, to him who does not work but believes on God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We've nailed that down. We know how to be saved simply by faith, not works, not effort, not religion. Trusting in Jesus, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any person should boast. As those poor souls were marched into the death camps under Hitler's satanic Nazi regime, they saw a sign above Auschwitz and Dachau and other places that had just three words. It was a lie. It's one of the devil's most insidious lies. Arbeit macht frei. Work brings freedom. That was the lie. That if you work hard enough, you'll be set free from this camp. And those poor people were led to believe that they could earn their freedom. That effort meant emancipation. That labor liberates. That work would set them free. Those weren't work camps. Those were death camps. And the devil has lied to people since then, not about physical death, but spiritual death, that if you work hard enough, you will be set free. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is the work of God, that you believe in me. What a lie. People think that they can be good enough or do good enough or work long enough and hard enough and that they'll be set free. No, we are justified freely by God's grace. Isn't that good? It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It reminds us of how good God is. He is our deliverer and our savior and our redeemer. Yesterday, I was listening to a friend give his testimony. And just reflecting on how God saved him and worked in his life. As he spoke, I was nearly brought to tears. And just for the rest of the day, blown away by how good God has been. And then I reflected on other people's testimonies that I know in the church, yours. I know what God's done in many of your lives. God is so good. God loves to take abandoned, broken, rejected, empty lives and fix them. Repair them, heal them, bless them. And fill them with his love. And that's what we are as Christians. We're not a bunch of religious people. We're redeemed people. We're not people who have gotten it all together. We've been gotten together by God. He's brought us together. He has saved us. And we are saved because he's done it. And that's where we've come to in chapter 5. We've nailed down the basis that we're saved by God's grace. But now in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, therefore we have been justified by faith. That's the point. We've concluded that. But now it says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the whole section that we want to cover over the next few weeks to verse 11. He continues in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. How? Well, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man one will die, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Lord, what a beautiful passage of Scripture this is. Too much, I think, to chew in one sitting. So, Lord, we're going to take a few verses at a time and see these amazing things, these principles for growth that you've given us. Lord, the peace that we have, the access that we have, the hope of heaven that we have. So, Lord, teach us now. Help me to make your word clear and simple. That's where your power is. Amen. Now, we began in chapter 5, verse 1, with that statement, therefore, we have been justified by faith. I love the word therefore. We always ask that question, what is the therefore, therefore? It's really a logical connection between thoughts, and Paul the Apostle uses therefores quite often. He's a very logical writer. I love that about him. In my New King James Version, you'll find 34 therefores. Like a long train with 34 cars, each one carrying precious cargo. And this morning, we're going to open the cargo from verses 1 to 11. We're going to discover seven blessings of being saved, seven things that really cause us to grow. And that's the transition from chapter 5. You know, previously, we've talked about how to be saved. Well, we began in chapters 1 and 2 that we're all sinners. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we talked about how we were saved through grace, or by grace through faith. Chapter 4 is Abraham's prime example of being saved not by works, but by grace. God's grace, and not by the law. Not by his own effort, but by the power of God. All those things that we talked about. And now we're moving from that foundation to really the building. And of course, you know that when you build a structure, you need a solid base. Sometimes you got to lay that foundation for a while. You got to go down deep. And then finally, the structure begins to build. That's where we are now. The structure is going to begin to go up. We're going from sort of elementary school, the basics, to high school, higher learning. We're going from the principles of being born again to now growing. And chapter 5 is about growing as a Christian. It's one of the most important things that you do as a Christian. The most important thing, of course, is to get saved. Believe in Jesus. But many people stop there. And they forget the next thing is to grow. We need to grow in the Lord. And these are what God has given us when we put our faith in the Lord. Having been justified by faith, now what do? Well, we grow by these things. I'll give you the list. We're going to talk about peace. We're going to talk about access. We're going to talk about hope this morning. And then we'll continue and talk about character, love, salvation, and reconciliation. This morning, look at verse 1. It says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible, profound thought. That at one time we were at war with God. We were at enmity with God. The Bible says in Isaiah 48, 22 and 32, 17, that there is no peace for the wicked. But Isaiah says, the work of righteousness will be peace. You see, when God deems us righteous, when we are justified, that means approved by him, stamped acceptable, then the next thing that flows into our life is peace. Now, what is peace? Peace is very simply, by definition, the absence of war. That when we are made right with God, the conflict is over. That God has no issue with you. He has no conflict with you, no argument, no fight with you, that you are at perfect peace with God. There's peace between you and God. That wrath from sin that previously existed is now erased. It's gone. But not only that, it's more than just peace, the end of war. It's peace, the beginning of a friendship. It's a relationship. You know, people can still hate their enemy even after a truce or a ceasefire. Years ago when I was a missionary in Poland, I was on the eastern boundaries of Poland just next to Russia. And somehow or another, we got to talking about the Russians. And I said, well, God loves Russians. And these poor Polish people didn't like that at all. They had been invaded by the Russians. They felt God hated the Russians. They weren't very happy about that. Well, you know, the war was over. It doesn't mean there were BFFs. You know, they weren't friends because of that. But listen, when the war is over between you and God, He loves you. There is a relationship that begins. The word peace actually means to bind together something that was broken. It means to glue together something that was separated. So our broken relationship with God was repaired. We have peace with God. And by the way, this isn't a statement about your feelings. This doesn't say we feel peace with God. This is actually a statement about the present, actual, literal condition between you and God. There is no fight anymore. Sometimes we don't feel that peace with God. We feel estranged. We feel like we haven't performed enough. And yet the Bible comes in and with this hammer, Romans 5:1, it says there is peace between you and God. Listen, if you feel you've got a fight with God, that's in you, not in Him. That's not real. The condition between you and God is that there is peace. He is your friend and your ally. By the way, it's a finished work. This is not an ongoing process. We don't have peace talks where we try to negotiate a peace. It's finished. It's done. Ephesians chapter 2 says Jesus is our peace. Or Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace, past tense, finished, through the blood of His cross. So we have peace with God, but that's just the beginning, because God goes on to say in the scripture that not only do we have peace with God, but we have peace from God. Peace from God. Earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually to all of his readers, Paul would offer this peace from God, that God gives peace to his people. To the Ephesians and Corinthians and Philippians and Colossians, to Timothy, to Titus, to Philemon, he offers the peace from God. God offers peace, and we have peace with God and peace from God. But then we read in Philippians that we have the peace of God, God's kind of peace. Think about that. God dwells in a perfect state of perpetual peace and serenity. God exists without anxiety, stress, strife, worry, or conflict. A peace that we could hardly imagine. And then God invites us to come and dwell in that peace. I love how David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. Thinking of that absence of turbulence and turmoil and strife, that the Lord's desire for us is to experience, to taste His peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. My peace. What kind of peace was that? It would have been ridiculous if Jesus offered peace to his disciples, but Jesus was constantly stressed out. My peace? What if Jesus was worried all the time? Well, he obviously wasn't. He offered his disciples something that they saw in him, a quality of his nature, a perfect surrender to the Father, something that was amazing. Of course, Philippians says in chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And then it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God's peace. The peace that God knows. That's the way to grow. You know that they've done studies on plants that they found that under stress, and when they move them or take them out of their pots or replant them, or they're in areas where there's high congestion or pollution, or even hard music causes plants to not grow and bear fruit. But with peace, with tranquility, growth is often given rapidly. Stress stifles growth, but rest amplifies it. So that's the way to grow, the first way to grow. As believers, we don't stop with receiving the Lord. Well, I'm going to heaven. God says, well, let me give you my peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, the scripture says. Now, the second thing we read here in verse 2 is about the access that we have with God. Through whom? Of course, he's speaking about Jesus Christ, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But also through him, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There's so much there, but first of all, we notice that he says that grace is something that we stand in. There's something about our standing before the Father. A business that has a certificate of good standing, that means that they've taken care of all their obligations and they can operate freely without hindrance. And so we have a standing before God. Not a state. A state changes, but a standing is a place of privilege and position. And what he's talking about there is the access that we have. Notice that it says that we have access by faith. Now, that's my New King James Version. We have access. But there's a little word there. That word have is actually very strong. And other versions have tried to emphasize it. The NIV says we have gained access. The ESV says we have also obtained access. The New American Standard says we have obtained our introduction. And the reason they do that is because this word have or have gained or obtained is the Greek word echo, but it's in a tense that's called the perfect active indicative. I know I could probably sound pretty smart right then, but I really don't know what that means either. I had to look it up. But the perfect active indicative is a tense that's used in Greek to indicate something has happened and it's completed in the past. It's done. But it has continuing results in the present. What Paul the Apostle here is saying is that you have access and it's finished. You have been given a standing or a place of privilege that you can come into the Father's presence at any time. You don't need to earn it. You've been given it. It's finished. You have the right to enter. That's what the word access means. Remember in the book of Esther, where Esther was the queen, but in that kingdom, nobody was allowed into the king's presence. But she needed to request something of the king, and her uncle Mordecai encouraged her to go before the king. And she said, but if I go and he doesn't lift his scepter toward me, then I'll be killed. It was a capital crime. You couldn't just walk into the king's presence. It's dangerous. You'd be killed. And yet Esther, in her faith, she went, she stood before the king, and he lifted that scepter and he granted her access. See, that was the privilege of being in the king's throne room, access. The word in Greek was used also for a narrow channel that led ships into a safe harbor, access. And as believers, we not only have peace with God, but we have access to God. It's that privilege and right to come into the Lord's presence at any time. His scepter is always lifted. His door is always wide open. His ears are always listening. Now, for those Jews that were reading this, they never had access to God, did they? They only had religion, and so much of the temple was about boundaries and keeping out. And they actually had signs on the temple walls that said, "No trespassing." And if you're not a Jew, you'll be killed if you pass this point. Remember, when God gave the law, he stationed people around the mountain and they were told not to pass the boundary. Moses went up and God said, go down again. Tell them to not cross the boundary. Moses said, we put people, they're not going to cross. God said, get down from here. No trespassing. People, when they would go to temple, they wouldn't even go into the building. You know, we talk about the temple, but every time we read that in the scripture, it meant the temple grounds. It was like a huge area. And the temple proper, the building, nobody went into it. The people went to temple, they went to the outer courts. Maybe only a few of the Jewish men would go into the inner courts. Nobody went into the building. You imagine going to church like that? Where are you going? I'm going to church. Do you go into church? No, we just sit in the parking lot. Everybody just comes and tailgates, sits outside with barbecues. Hey, don't get any ideas. I want you to come into church. But for the Jew, they had no concept of access to God, really. See, access to God was limited to once a year for a short time by one person, the high priest. And he had to go through this thick, heavy veil that hung down between the presence of God and the presence of the people. There was no real intimacy with God whatsoever. But when Jesus hung on the cross, we read that the temple veil ripped from top to bottom. God opened the doors and said, come on in. Hebrews chapter 4, it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you ever been to a house where outside there's all of those signs that say, you know, no trespassing, no solicitors, you know, go away, stay off my lawn. Fun people, you would imagine. I remember knocking on a door in my political campaign many years ago, and it says it was a house that they were big fans of the Second Amendment, which we are glad that we have a right to protect ourselves. But these guys had signs out front of their house that said, if we find you here at night, they will find you here in the morning, and a picture of a big handgun, you know. I put a sign in their yard. They were happy to have me. But You know, there are some people that are just, you know, get away, don't come around here, stay off my lawn. But the Lord says, welcome, come on in, be my guest. By all means, solicit, ask me, pray, come in. Ephesians 2 says we have access in the Spirit to the Father. Chapter 3, verse 12 of Ephesians says we have boldness and confident access through faith in Jesus. That's the thing we have. We have intimacy with God. You know, if you want to grow as a Christian, you need to have this in your life, an intimacy with God. You've got to come into the Lord's presence. You know, we pray or we worship or we read our Bibles and we have fellowship with God. When we're together, we have that special privilege of experiencing the Lord's promise when he said, when you're gathered in my name, I'm there with you. But you also meet with the Lord privately in the Word. Maybe when you're driving in your car, singing to the Lord. In your morning devotions, your quiet times. We have a special right to go to God. There are some people who may go to church, they may act religious, but they never really press into the presence of God. That's the way to grow. That's the way to grow, to know the Lord as our dad. Later in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul says, you haven't received a spirit of bondage. That's the law, that's works, that's religion, which leads to fear. But you have received a spirit of adoption where you cry, Abba, Father. My wife's chosen to only speak Hebrew to our last son, which is a problem because she doesn't speak Hebrew. I'm just kidding. She does. She's Israeli. But with this last boy of ours, she only speaks Hebrew to him. So my last son, he calls me Baba. He says it wrong, but that's the way you say dad. When I hear my wife talking to her dad on the phone, Alo Abba. And that's a pet peeve of mine, by the way, because you'll hear preachers say, it's so intimate. It's like Abba Daddy. I say, if I called my father Daddy, he'd say, what are you talking about? You call him dad. And if I called him father, he would say, what are you talking about? When you speak to the Lord, try this for intimacy. Call him dad. The scripture translates, our father which art in heaven. But Jesus would later pray, Abba, thank you. For hiding these things from the wise people, but revealing them to children. Call the Lord your dad. Say, heavenly dad. And just sense that intimacy with the Lord. Do you know the Lord as your heavenly dad? Do you have that intimacy in his presence? When you come to church or when you sit before him with the word, do you really enter in? Some people are more religious than they are intimate. But they miss out on the real joy and the growth that comes with this word access. Now, the last thing that we're going to cover this morning is here at the end of verse 2 where it says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope is our word. And very simply put, this is the hope of heaven. So when you're saved, when you're made right with God through faith, you're happy because you're going to heaven. Sometimes we gloss over this. We think, oh, well, heaven, that's going to come soon enough. And people make light of it and they say, oh, pie in the sky, sweet by and by. Listen, don't let your thoughts be shaped by small ideas of heaven. Listen, when he says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is awesome. The most awesome thing in the universe. This is really the theme of the Bible, the glory of God. Earlier he said in chapter 3, verse 23, we all fall short of the glory of God. That means we fail. We don't recognize, we don't see the majesty and wonder of the creator of the universe. Later in chapter 8, verse 18, you know the scripture where Paul says that I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. That is, that all of the trials and difficulties of this life, no matter how bad it gets, it's just dust on the scales with the heaviness of God's glory that will be revealed. You can't even compare it, he says. Amazing. You know, in the great explorer Marco Polo, when he was close to death, people came to him. They were puzzled about his fantastic stories of China and the Far East. You know, Europeans just couldn't imagine a place filled with beauty and mystery and wonder like he had described. And they challenged him to recant. They thought he was lying. Take it back, they said. Admit that it's not true. And Marco Polo simply replied, I haven't even told half of what I've seen. You know, the Bible's a little bit like that. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven. It doesn't try to describe heaven. It simply asks us to accept that it's beyond our wildest dreams. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. It hasn't even entered into the heart of human beings what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul the Apostle had an experience in heaven, and he told how probably when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra, he died and experienced heaven. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks about that incident, and he said, it would be criminal for me to try to describe it. Every once in a while, there will be a book about somebody who's gone to heaven, and they report about it. And it's fascinating. We wonder, you know, what it's going to be like. But listen, the Bible says that if I try to write about it, it'd be unlawful to speak of those things. It's too amazing. Now, what we do know is that Jesus is there. What we do know is that we will be like him. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with him in glory. When he was resurrected from the dead, he received a body that was incorruptible, not subject to the laws of decay and rot. The Bible also says that in heaven, God will wipe away every tear. There will be no more pain, no heartache. We'll have those glorified bodies. 1 John chapter 3:2 says, we don't know exactly, and this is my paraphrase, we don't know exactly what we'll be like as children of God, but we will be like him. When Jesus is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. You know, some people get the idea that heaven is boring. You know, these are the same people that play 4 hours of video games every day. And I'm not sure they're an authority on what real excitement is all about. They'll say, oh, are we just going to play harps on the clouds? Which never occurred to them is absolutely cool, if you think about it. I would love to play a harp on a cloud. Seriously, I mean,
I'd rather play World of Warcraft.
Listen, heaven is going to be awesome, thrilling, exhilarating, exciting. You know, we'll see beauty like we've never seen before. We'll see colors that our eyes, our physical eyes, cannot even ascertain or apprehend. We'll hear music that's indescribable, notes and harmonies that our ears can't even pick up now. We'll discover and learn and create as part of our worship. Listen, before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve were industrious in the Garden of Eden. There was work. Did you know that in Hebrew, the word work and worship is the same word, avodah? It's the same thing. We will be industrious. We will be busy, but we won't be tired. We will enjoy it. There will be creativity. We will be active, and our minds and our thoughts will be expanded and unhindered. We will hang out with angels. Have you ever read about the angels in the Bible? Cherubim, four faces, face of a man, face of an ox, face of an eagle, face of a lion. Who am I talking to now? I mean, I don't know. We read about angels with six wings, with two wings they cover their feet, two wings they cover their face, and with two wings they fly. What's that all about? What's the Discovery Channel going to be like in heaven? I mean, think of the discovery and, hey, let's go visit a planet. I don't know. Listen, we're not going to be any worse off than we are here. It took God 6 days to create this world, and then he cursed it. And it's still beautiful. Go outside after church and look at the mountains. I think heaven's going to be a billion times more glorious than that. We're going to be stunned at the beauty of heaven. Most of all, we'll be mesmerized by the irresistible glory of God himself, to see his face, to stand in his presence, the one who breathed us into existence, who loves us. Oh, how our souls will resonate in his presence and just, oh, to be with Jesus. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise is a Persian word that is literally translated pleasure park. Pleasure park. People are excited about Disneyland. especially because they bought Lucasfilms, and now they're going to have Star Wars at Disneyland. Princess Leia is a Disney princess now. Wow, great. Right? But listen, heaven is a pleasure park like none other. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Have you ever experienced fullness of joy? Maybe a drop here and there, a teaspoon of joy, but fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore, paradise. Set your mind on heaven. That's how we grow, the hope of glory, fixing our thoughts and our hearts on heaven. Don't live for this world. Do your best. Occupy. Vote. Clean your room. Keep your job. Listen, set your mind on the things of heaven. There's that old legend of a swan and a crane. The swan came down and landed while the crane was stalking around in the mud looking for snails. The crane looked up and saw the swan and said, "Where are you from?" The swan said, "I'm from heaven." The crane said, "Where's that?" The swan said, "You've never heard of heaven? It's beautiful. The streets are paved with gold. It's a city with walls of gems and gates of pearls. There's a tree of life whose leaves give healing to the world. And there's a glorious, generous, loving king whose throne is surrounded by a rainbow." The crane seemed uninterested. Barely looking up, he said, "Are there snails there wading through the slime?" The swan said, "Of course not." "Then you can have heaven. I want snails." How sad it is when a man or a woman wants the slime and snails of this world, but they won't set their minds and their hearts on heaven. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things on the earth." And there's a saying that you've heard, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That's not true. That's not true at all. I don't believe that we can be any good on earth until we are heavenly minded, because that's the way to grow. That's the way to grow. Set your mind on the things of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the way to grow. We've talked about the peace that we have with God, that the battle is over. We have friendship with the Lord. By the way, that doesn't mean that you not have battles. If you're a friend of God, you've got a new enemy, the devil and the world and your flesh. Yeah, there's going to be tribulation, strife, struggle, but at least you're not fighting against God. You have him as a friend and an ally. You have peace with God. We also have access. That means we can be intimate with the Lord, and we ought to be. Our Father, our Dad, our Abba. Press into his presence. Bring your requests. Come boldly to the throne room. His door is open. And finally, as we've talked about, set your hope on heaven, your eyes on the kingdom. And that's how we grow. Next week, we'll finish the other ones that we've mentioned. This week, we have communion. But you know, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, I'd like to invite you to pray and invite the Lord into your heart to receive him. Open your heart to receive forgiveness from him. The Lord will come in. He'll give you a new start. He'll make you a new creation. Jesus said, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." You know, the gospel is very simple. That God took all of your sin and he put all of that sin onto Jesus as he hung on the cross. And he took all of Jesus' goodness and righteousness and he places it on you when you put your trust in him. It's like that story in the Old Testament where the people were being bitten by serpents and they were crying out to Moses, "What should we do?" And God spoke to Moses and said, "I want you to make a serpent and I want you to put it on a pole, a bronze serpent. And when the people look at that serpent, even if they've been bitten, they will be healed." That was a picture. Actually, Jesus said that was about him in John chapter 3. "As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so I have to be lifted up on the cross." See, I've been bitten by sin. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Where is my healing? The wages of sin is death. Where is the life? Where's the antidote for sin? Well, when I look to Jesus on the cross, when I see him there judged for me. The Bible also says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that I might become, you might become the righteousness of God in him. When you look to him, when you come to him, you're forgiven and washed, cleansed of all of your sin. You're born again. You have new life. and you begin a new journey with God. The peace of God floods into your life. The access to God becomes available. The hope of heaven begins to grow. And even though you suffer tribulation, trial, difficulty, it begins to work character in your life. And so on, and we'll finish that next week. I don't want to keep preaching. Let's pray. And I'm going to ask one of our board members, David Rittershull, to come up and lead the communion for us. So as we pray, come on up. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that it is the day of communion where we get to celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the peace that we have and the access. And Lord, thank you for the hope of heaven. Help us to fix our minds on you and our hearts on you. Help us to experience the peace that we have with you, the peace that comes from you, and Lord, even your peace in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as a church to be intimate with you, to press into your presence. And Lord, even as we go our own separate ways and journey throughout the week, God, we pray that we would be people that are close to you in our own personal lives. We just ask that you draw us near to you in Jesus' name. Amen.